Good morning. As we had Bradford read, he used the King James Version, so the word is steadfast. In other versions, the word steadfast means to be devoted. So when we think of the word devoted or steadfast, what comes to mind? When people are devoted to something, they show commitment, enthusiasm, they're dedicated to it, and a willingness to prioritize it above everything else. In life, we're devoted to families, we're devoted to friends, and we're devoted to hobbies, jobs, even sports teams, sporting events, and even maybe different passions we have, maybe fishing. The thing about being devoted is you spend significant time doing it, and you put your energies into it. When you're devoted, you put your energies into things, whether it be the relationships with people or the pursuits we have in everyday life. Devotion is a choice. It's a deliberate decision. It's not just a feeling, but a decision to make it a central part of our lives. And as we read the scripture memory, or the scripture verse, in the Bible, the church is described as, and the Greek word is, continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Are we excited about the things that God has given us to do? Today's lesson will be one area of that devotion, and that would be prayer. Being devoted to prayer. And we'll use Nehemiah's prayer as an example, as a pattern in chapter 1, as well as several other passages to make the point, to bring the point across of the devotion in prayer and its need. And we as Christians need, it's a necessity, to be devoted to prayer. I see that as a great need. So in chapter 1 of Nehemiah, if you could get there, I'll give you a second. It takes a little bit if you don't memorize the scriptures. In Nehemiah 1, chapter 1, we'll read right to 11. So in Nehemiah 1, it says, "The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, the concerning of Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and the gates are destroyed by fire." We'll stop right there for the introduction, but the big thing to pull out of here, this happened over 2,500 years ago. This event happened over 2,500 years ago, and we see that Nehemiah gets the bad news of what happened to the walls and destruction. Now, it says that he was in Susa, and that's the city of the Persian Empire. He was a cupbearer, and if anyone doesn't know what a cupbearer is, it was a man who would protect the king from being poisoned from whether it be food or drink. So he was kind of like the guinea pig in a sense to protect the people, or particularly the high official, even the king, from dying. So he was like the protector that way. So he had a high role and a huge responsibility. And the bad news comes in that the walls of Jerusalem is broken down and the gates are burned up. To hear that, having been an Israelite himself, knowing the Israelites had been scattered, and to know that the people that came back from the exile said, "We're in trouble here. We're in trouble here because we have no help." Nehemiah's response in verse 4. In verse 4 he says, "As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven." Now stop right there. Notice the guy's heart. He's not a prophet. He's not a prophet. This is a godly man. He prays and he says he wants to help the people. He's weeping and he's mourning and he's fasting for days. Some scholars say it was for months, up to 4 months, to gear up. Ready for this? To gear up for what we read in his prayer. And that begins in verse 5. So today's message has 4 points. And this is very important, and I will emphasize a lot of God's sovereignty because I believe it's important for us to understand God's character and his control over everything. So we'll acknowledge God's sovereignty. We'll define that, explain it to the best of my ability to you. Confess your sinfulness. Remember God's promises and petition for God's help. Those will be the 4 points. So in verse 5, we'll read verses 5 through 11. He says, "And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commands, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you're unfaithful, I'll scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though you're outcasts, you're out in the utmost parts of heaven, for there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. There your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was a cupbearer to the king. Acknowledging God's sovereignty, or acknowledge God's sovereignty. Nehemiah recognizes God's sovereignty. In verse 5, he says, Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God. He begins with that. And there's others, and this is where I want to show them understanding of God's sovereignty being very important, and us recognize who we come to and why we pray devoted. God's sovereignty is throughout the Bible. Now we won't have to flip. You can write these down, but in Job 42:2, this is Job, another man of the old covenant. He makes this statement. I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. And of course, this is a turning point in Job's life, where he goes from questioning God and suffering, why do you let this happen, to trusting and submitting to God's authority. In Daniel 4:35, King Nebuchadnezzar recognizes and is humbled by God's judgment, taking away his kingdom and his sanity. We can't play games with God. No one can challenge his will. It's going to happen. Or question God's actions of why. Nebuchadnezzar says, he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Isaiah 46:9-10 states, my counsel, this is God speaking, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. The point is God is in control of everything, including the future. And then a New Testament powerful statement Paul describes to the Ephesian church in verse 11, chapter 1. According to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. God's divine plan for salvation is for the believers to bring glory to him and receive a place in his kingdom. Now that can be sound easier said than done, but that's God's will. God's sovereignty in everyday life. Proverbs 16:33, and I'm bringing this up to help us grasp why we should be devoted in prayer. If everything happens according to God, why bother praying? Watch this. In verse 33 of Proverbs 16, we may throw the dice, but the Lord determines how they fall. God is sovereign. He's in control of just everyday life's events. And then we have the sovereignty of God in nature. In Psalm 35:6, he says, whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deep places. God does it. You know, you think about the deep seas, even way to the deep places of what he's created. We've never even seen some of those creatures zinging around down there. But God sees it all. And here's another one. In Matthew 10:29, Jesus says this, and I believe it's to encourage us. that even a single sparrow, he talks about the sparrows falling to the ground without my Father's knowledge. He says they fall to the ground, my Father knows. Even that little bird in Africa, way out in the jungle where there's never even been humanity, God sees even the little bird fall and die. That's the sovereignty of God over everything. Now, these are just small parts of thinking, but these struck me. And then we have God's sovereignty over man. In Proverbs 16:9, the plan of the heart belongs to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. And in verse 9 of that same chapter, the heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. God is sovereign over every decision we make. He does not force us in our choices. This is the incredible thing about God. He gives us free will. He doesn't force us in our thinking and how we live. But He does design us as people to align with His larger plans and purpose. And we know, we don't always see that, but we know that God's larger plan and purpose is for the salvation of our souls, every human being. In Psalm 33:10, he says, "The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the people." God's sovereignty means His plans are what happens. And as we align with His will, we can jump right in with God. See the difference? You know, when we're doing God's will, we're in His sovereign plan. When we jump out of that, we're all over the place. And that's what He says. I just scatter people. If you don't want to follow me, I will scatter you. That's what God says. God rules by His knowledge and understanding through His wisdom. In Romans 11:33, Paul just comes out and he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! Exclamation. How unsearchable are His judgments, and how inscrutable," that means the impossibility to interpret it all the time, "are His ways." Here's a very important point to remember. God never does or allows anything in a meaningless way without an infinite wise purpose. God does it for a reason. His actions work towards, again, a larger eternal plan. And that is obviously God wants everybody to understand His sovereignty, so we can be devoted in the God that we serve and reach out to. A couple more thoughts of God's sovereignty, and this is the biggest part of the message. God's rule, not only by His wisdom and knowledge, but God's rule is by His justice and mercy. His justice and mercy in Isaiah 30:18. It says, "For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait on Him." God's judgment and actions are righteous and just. But He's also a faithful Savior to all men who would come to Him. He sovereignly planned and carried out our salvation by the death of His Son, Jesus Christ. And now, here's where Nehemiah ties in. Like Nehemiah, we must trust and understand God's unstoppable power, His authority over everything. When we grasp that, it's no wonder why He says, humble ourselves in His sight. And this is Jeremiah's heart. O Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, You who keep covenant, and here's the next emphasis, and mercy with those who love You and observe Your commands. Point two, these will go quicker. Confess your sinfulness. Nehemiah, in this chapter, confesses he's not in a position to bargain with God. He throws himself, or he bows down to, or for us, we want to be humble in understanding God's mercy. And I think that's something, as we understand the nature and power of God, we can see Him as a merciful God also. And this is Nehemiah's heart. He throws himself at God because he acknowledged that his ancestors and his own transgressions led to where the state of Jerusalem's walls were. He says, yes, they're suffering because I was responsible, and my ancestors, for where the current state of the walls of Jerusalem are. And now there's people suffering because they have no protection. People hate God's people. They were after God's people. But he recognizes it. He doesn't just say, take care of them, God. He's like, God, I'm a sinner. Nehemiah seeks mercy because he takes responsibility for his sins. And he takes God's instructions seriously to repent of those things. He looks at God's Word. He knows the Word of God. And he changes accordingly. Nehemiah understood God's mercy. And I just want to bring up what the mercy of God is. I think we have a lot of thoughts of God's mercy. And probably as simple as what I believe and what I teach is, it's an attribute of God. Sometimes I don't think we always see the character of God when it comes to sin in our lives and going to God for mercy. It's all yes. Not like He's going to pound us down for being awful before Him. He wants to extend His mercy. In Nehemiah 9:17, He says, but You are, and this is Nehemiah, but You are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in love, and did not forsake them. Forsake the people that were still a remnant seeking God out, looking for His mercy. Now, I want to say this. God withholds judgment and pardons us from our sins when we receive it. We have to receive mercy. It just doesn't drop on every human being. Yes, God's gracious, but we have to understand that we have to be called out of darkness. There's light in God's people. There's light in God's church. There's God in the light of the gospel. But there's also darkness. Darkness in the way that we've chose to live our lives. Not acknowledging God's sovereignty. Not confessing our sins. You can't bottle up your life when you're struggling. You have to be devoted to God in prayer. To receive mercy, we must be called out of darkness. And in 1 Peter, and I know I went through the book of Peter a couple months back, but in 1 Peter 2:9, it states to the Christian, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are a people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Proverbs 28:13 says, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Those who devote themselves to God, God will not abandon us. Those who are honest to God devote themselves every day to God in prayer. That's our relationship to Him. We have to understand that's our relationship. When we lack a relationship with God, we lack a relationship everywhere else in our spiritual lives. That's key. Nehemiah knew God had complete power to have mercy and forgiveness on the exiled Israelites in Jerusalem. It's as hard as it is for us to really grasp the mercy of God, which is a beautiful thing. This is why we're here. How about for those around us who haven't received mercy? Peter says, you once were in darkness. Do we see those outside of God's kingdom not receiving mercy and needing forgiveness? Pray for them. In James 5:16, it is a command to confess your sins to one another and pray for each other, that you may be healed. You know, we often pray for one another's physical ailments. Pray for so-and-so. Let's pray. Oh, yeah, that person's... Physical ailments need to be prayed for. As we get older, we get weaker. We need the strength to carry about God's will. But how often do we pray for one another's spiritual ailments? You know, the whole idea of being honest and open. It's to God first, but to one another is that we can pray. We pray for one another so we can be healed up. We're healed up because we prayed to God for one another. That's a very important understanding. Beautiful thought here. In Psalm 130, 3 and 4. If you, Lord, kept the record of sins, David says, who could stand? But with you, there is forgiveness, so that we can, and here's the key, with reverence serve you. When we have a reverence for God, a deep respect that He's the Father in heaven, He is sovereign over all of us, that we can be forgiven by Him, we will revere Him. We will revere Him, we will respect Him, because we love Him. God's forgiveness, not His judgment, is our foundation for being devoted to Him in prayer. And again, this is a thought. Our thankfulness to God in prayer shows our devotion and love to Him. Let's not be deceived. And I've said this before. We cannot have a relationship with somebody that we don't spend any time with. That's why when we looked in Acts 2:42-47, we see what the church did. They were devoted, in particular, to areas to the apostles' teaching, to reading their Bibles, or at least the Word of God, hearing the Word of God. They were devoted to fellowship with one another. They devoted themselves to remembering Jesus every first day of the week. And then we get to into prayer. Into prayer. But for some reason, man's biggest challenge, the very God that saves us, we kind of leave Him in the car sometimes, like the car prayer, or, well, thank you God for this day. Woo, we go about. I'm just saying, this is the thought. Again, our thankfulness to God in prayer shows our devotion to Him and our love for Him. Third point, remember God's promise, 8 and 9. That's from Nehemiah 8 and 9. Now, quoting from the law of Moses, Nehemiah brings up Deuteronomy 28, 64 and 65. It says, "Then the Lord will scatter you among the nations from one end of the earth to the other." Nehemiah acknowledges the disobedience of the Israelites here. But he also remembers, if the Israelites were unfaithful, God would scatter them, like he said. But also that God promised to gather them if they repented. As much as God's people were scattered, God says, if you come back to me with earnest hearts and honesty, you're going to be my people. Nehemiah used this time to plead for restoration, seeking God's favor, and rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. That was his goal, and it succeeded. To ask this as a question, is our consistency, the way we consistently go to God, and our intensity in our times of prayer with God, that does reflect our true convictions about being devoted to God's power in prayer? Why would we go to God without believing that He will answer? Are we anchored in prayer to be forgiven by God? 1 Thessalonians 5:17, which was another sermon I was going to have and thought about in prayer. Do we pray? He mentions pray without ceasing. Does that mean 24/7 we're just going to be talking? Probably not. But to pray without ceasing, consider that. Ask yourselves before, oh Lord, do I pray without ceasing to you? And then James 5:16, another powerful thought. It does say that the prayer of a righteous man or a person is powerful and effective. Do we believe that? Do we believe that God answers us, that we speak and it's powerful and effective, that God will do it? We don't have the power, but He does. We ask God what steps He wants us to take in our circumstances. In our circumstances. That's the point. And prayer doesn't give us special powers, as some believe. There we go. The last point. Petition God's help. And this is a big one. It's short, but it's a big deal. Nehemiah says, "Lord, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and others who delight to fear your name." Nehemiah prayed for success by surrender. His desire was to be a part of the solution and not the problem. He didn't wallow in the problem. be a part of the solution. He gets up, he prays, and actively seeks God's favor right away. He doesn't just wallow, "Oh, woe is me, I can never get right with you, God." No. He pleads to God, "Please, God, help me." Like Nehemiah, we must be completely dependent on God for success. Any success we get, we've been reading through the book of Ecclesiastes in our class. Our success is dependence on God. Surrendering, this is a tough thought, surrendering humbly to God allows for us to live in a way that honors Him. And as servants of God's, like He says, "Your servant," He emphasizes His servant, "Your servant, you listen to your servant, Father." As servants of God, we're able to help others seek God and know Him as we do. And our knowing God is our relationship to Him in prayer, knowing that He's sovereign, He forgives us. We can remember what He's promised, the salvation we have. And any time, that's the thing, we can go to Him for help. We don't have to be, we are needy in that sense, I will say. I mean, if we either go to God for help or we don't. Some people live with no belief there's a God, so they just do whatever in life. But that's not the way God made us. I mean, in Psalm 127:1, He says, "Unless the Lord builds a house, its builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain." And so the thought here for Nehemiah is he accomplished great things for his people because he asked these things to be done to a great God. And he relied on Him. Nehemiah knew that without God's involvement, any work or planning would be fruitless. Success comes when we build, when God builds, really. We build, God uses men. When God builds the house, or in this case, builds the walls, it's from God. God is listening and paying attention to our need for mercy, forgiveness, the help, and our surrender. And we sing the song, "I Surrender All." Before God, myself, and all of us, do we really mean what we sing? Do I surrender all? Do you have a little reserve? That's not surrendering all. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy," there it is again, mercy, "and find grace to help us in the time of need." I think that's a great passage to tie that up, this whole thought. Real quickly though, here are some promises from God, personally. I know I've spoke to some of you about how does God answer prayer. Do you pray all the time? What do you pray about? These are thoughts. But God promises this. For those in God's presence, through fellowship with Him, He answers prayers. God answers prayers. It's a fact. Jesus said in Mark 11:24, "Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it'll be yours." In the name of Jesus, "If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." John 14:14. And John 15:7. "And one who abides in Christ, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it'll be done for you." Those whose prayers flow out of an obedient life, Jesus says, "And whatever you are, John, and whatever you ask, believe you'll receive from Him, because we keep His commands and do what pleases Him." So there is a responsibility. I'm not saying He just answers every prayer we have or anybody's prayer, But he does answer prayer. And I think we have to tap into that and understand that. That when we have, where are you, God? Where are you? Trust in God. Jesus says, trust in God, trust also in me. Conclusions from Nehemiah's devoted prayer. Acknowledge God's sovereignty in devoted prayer. In prayer, acknowledge our sin, forgive others, and submit to God's will. There's a lot there. Always remember God's promise of salvation and what, again, because the conclusions from Nehemiah's prayer, and what it means to us. What does it mean to us? Remember that. What does your salvation mean to you? It'll show by your appreciation and your closeness to drawing to God in prayer. Trust God's desires. He desires you to have a relationship with Him and a devoted prayer life to Him. And that's a very important understanding of why we are and do what we are. I do have an invitation. Again, God desires prayer, acknowledging Him. If nothing else, of all of what He's created, acknowledge God. He wants all people to come to Him in prayer. Proverbs 3, 5 through 6 is a, if you want to write that one down. Interestingly, God is present and concerned about every one of us. Every one of us. God knows the smallest details of our life. And do we trust in Him? In John 27, 8 days after Jesus first appears to His apostles, He says to Thomas, because Thomas doubted, put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe. We need to stop doubting and believe, all of us. God listens to our prayers and will respond. And to those who are not members of Christ, we're called out of darkness by the gospel. The gospel is very simple to understand. God makes it clear that once we recognize what we did to His Son with the things we don't do right, we must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that God raised Him from the dead. That's a must. Because if Jesus didn't raise from the dead, our faith and our labor and our preaching and our lives are in vain, because how are we going to raise from the dead? We need to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. We need to repent of our sins. Repent of our sins isn't just, I did a few bad things in my life. It's an attitude. You want to serve God. Confess that Jesus is Lord. When do we call on His name? At our baptism. Jesus is Lord. And then be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. We're baptized. We have a baptismal tub here. It's water. We go down in the water after we've repented to have our sins washed away. That's the gospel. That's the truth of what God's Word says. And don't let anyone tell you there's another way. We've been reading the Bible for many, many years in America. And there's many different ways that people tell you to come to Jesus. There's one way. We hear the Word. We believe what it says. We repent. We confess our sins. We are baptized into Jesus Christ for the remission of our sins. If there's anyone here that's ready and wants to come forward, please come as we sing the invitation song.